This is day five of the 2007 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Matthew Blewett. His general topic is finding faith. Today's topic is the fathers of faith, faith in action. Brother Matthew.
Thank you, Jeff, and good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Just making the morning here. The nice thing about doing a Bible series at a Bible school is that you develop a conversation. You start hopefully getting a conversation going and you get feedback. And we want to start this morning's session off with just talking about some feedback that I've received, some questions that have been asked, and attempting to at least give some of my answers to those questions and some of it's feedback, additional information. So what I want to do, first of all, is to bring you to a passage that a brother brought to my attention that I have seen, but not in this way, which I thought would be great to share, first of all. And that's in James. I think I might have it up on the slide there. Yeah, if you come to me to James chapter 1. Of course, this is one of the other passages, like 1 Peter chapter 1, that deals with our testing of our faith. And This is the kind of great feedback that we have when we're all exercising ourselves in the Word of God. You remember we were talking a lot about yesterday about the fact that when we're in the midst of a trial, the best thing and the thing that we're asked to do is to focus on God, to focus on our faith, to focus on the way that we can develop that faith. And we looked very briefly, because we were rushed at the end, at ways in which we could do that, remembering the past, focusing on the future and claiming God's promises for the present. I am with you. I will never forsake you. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. These are promises that have been given to us that we can claim in the present. And we said that the minute we allow ourselves in the midst of the circumstances of a trial to start looking more at the circumstances and not at God, that is the moment at which fear enters. And when fear enters into our heart, faith and fear cannot live together. And that was the idea we were trying to put forward. And I suggested at the time that a great example of this is, in fact, found in Peter, who, when he said to Jesus, "Bid me that I should come and walk on the sea," of course, he stepped out. And whilst it would seem his eyes were on Jesus, just what we've been talking about, whilst his focus in the midst of this tumultuous sea was on the Lord Jesus Christ, he was able to walk on the water. The moment it says that he looked at the wind, he began to sink. The moment the circumstances around him became his attention, he started to sink. And we said this is perhaps an example. And thinking perhaps that I was the one to discover that example in relation to faith was incorrect, as this brother showed me. Because in James chapter 1, we read this: "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations," verse 2, "knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience," which we've been saying. "But let patience have a perfect work," beautiful analogy back to the perfection of faith, "that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed." And of course, we're not going to go there now, but if you go back to Matthew chapter 14, you might now want to write that in your margin. It seems to me quite correctly, as this brother pointed out, that as James is writing this and thinking about the testing of our faith and thinking about how we should be focusing on faith and our relationship with God, he's thinking about the example of Peter and says we can't afford to be looking at the wind and the waves, because then fear will creep in and doubt, and our faith will be lessened. So I thought that was a beautiful little gem to perhaps bring to our attention. But it serves again to prove the point that we've been saying, that in the midst of trial and in the midst of tribulation and tumult of the waves of the sea, we find ourselves needing to turn to God as quickly as possible. Now this brings me to the second area of questions that I received. And some people are really thinking about this topic, and it is a topic that, as I said from the beginning, faith and suffering, faith as well, are topics that perhaps we haven't had a good enough conversation on. So as we begin to think more about these questions arise, and people look into their own lives and into their own situations. And so a number of brothers and sisters came to me and said, "What about the situation? You've alluded perhaps even personally to situations where you found yourself in a period of trial and suffering that perhaps was out of your control. And therefore, the hand of God and the design of God is far easier to see. What about self-inflicted suffering? What about when perhaps there's a character flaw that you have, or you've done something that's foolish that's led to your suffering? Do the same factors apply? And I think it's really important for us to understand that in the midst of trial, cause is not the issue. It's your response that is the issue. And to the extent that a cause is going to bring you to God, it must bring you to God very quickly. So to the extent that your own foolishness or whatever it is about yourself has led you to a period of suffering, when you find yourself in that period of suffering, all that is said in 1 Peter 1, I'm suggesting to you, and all the principles we said that this period of suffering is about you and God apply equally. No matter whether you feel that it was as a result of your cause or an external cause, the same factors are at bay. And you might say, well, where do you get this from? Well, there are a number of examples that can illustrate this point. Guilt only has value to bring us to the Father. This is important. Because often when we enter a period of suffering that's been brought upon by something we have done, we end up focused on our own guilt and that we are the cause for the suffering, instead of using the suffering to enable it to do what it should do, to bring our attention to God. And it's kind of quite paradoxical. The very thing that every one of us needs to get to is to the point at which we say, I am guilty. You see, the cause of all suffering, whether self-inflicted or whether from some source that perhaps we would feel that was no cause of our own, is always sin. Ultimately, if you have to track suffering back, it's going to come back to sin. And who's responsible for sin? I am. Ultimately, all the suffering of my life is self-inflicted. And it brings me to the point of guilt. To the point of, I am guilty. But here's the paradox. Guilt of itself has no value if it doesn't take us to the next step. What about the prodigal son? Luke chapter 15. Let's just go and have a look at this, because it's probably a wonderful example of the question I was receiving from brothers and sisters. Here's a man who goes through a time of suffering and trial, and I think we would all agree, pretty much self-inflicted. He chose a way. It would almost seem like he knew what he was doing, but he wanted it anyway. And he went out there and he found himself in a terrible situation. It wasn't just a situation that was good and he realized he still needed God. It ended up being a time of trial and pain. We're told that in the parable, Luke chapter 15. Let's pick it up at let's get into the story, seeing we know it so well. Verse 14. After he had spent everything, there was a severe famine in that whole country, and he began to be in need. Look at the trial developing. So he went and hired himself out to a citizen of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed pigs. He longed to fill his stomach with the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one gave him anything. Well, this prodigal son, this younger son, is in huge turmoil. He's starving. He's experiencing physical pain. And it says that he comes to his senses. He understands the cause of his suffering. He understands that there is guilt. All right? So that's the first step. He comes to his senses. But where does the guilt bring him to? Immediately. How many of my father's hired men have food to spare? And here am I, starving to death. I will set out to go back to my father and say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and earth. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. The value is not that he realized he was responsible for being in the pigsty. The value is that it drove him to the Father. And so, all that we've been talking about, that in the midst of suffering, whether we feel it's purely because of our own actions, in that suffering, once God is inflicting upon us grief and suffering, whether as a consequence or some other reason, the issues remain the same. And there are many examples of this in Scripture. Think of Paul when he's examining himself. And it comes to that point of absolute guilt. A wretched man that I am. Full stop. Is that statement of value in itself, if that's the end of the chapter? No. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. My guilt brings me to the Father. David, before Nathan, David said to Nathan, I have sinned. I am guilty against the Lord. That guilt, in the one sentence of David, brings him not just to, here I am, a guilty man. Here I am, a guilty man in need of the Lord. And this is the point I'm trying to emphasize. So ultimately, these points that we talked about, that once we're in the suffering, the exercising of these beliefs remains the same. That he knows what's going on. That he is still present with us. That he is in control of even the suffering that was happening to that prodigal son. That he has unlimited power to bring us back. And that he still expects us to pass the test. That ultimately he will bring us to perfection. And I hope that perhaps, if I wasn't clear on that before, some of the ideas that we're talking about will apply in more cases. There's still many other questions that I'm sure you have, but perhaps we can see that ultimately it remains where our focus is during our trials, whatever the cause. Sometimes we're more interested in cause and blame than what God is interested in, and that is how do we respond and how do we come to him, which is of greater importance. Then afterward, it says in Hebrews chapter 11, after we have been chastened, after we've gone through the period of trial, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness. And what I'm encouraging you to do, in the midst of trial, I'm encouraging you to focus on God and on the things you believe about him and on your faith. When you come through your trial, and when the times of pain and grief, the little while has come to an end, it may be quite expedient for you to look back and learn other things. And learn the foolishness of something that you did that you won't want to do again. I'm sure the prodigal son, looking back at what he did, said, I won't behave in that way again and try and take the inheritance early. Perhaps you will, looking back, see a character flaw. Perhaps you will, looking back, understand why God did what he did in terms of the bigger picture. But here's the point. Perhaps you never will. Perhaps you never will. So then you would still have the question, why? And the only answer would then remain so that your faith might be made pure. So I emphasize this point again, that perhaps afterwards there are other things to learn, but ultimately, you know, if you're in a suffering of trial, it is so that your faith may increase. We may learn, we have up there on the slide, and to understand many things afterward, after our suffering, but we may never. We can always increase faith. So let's move on then to our wonderful chapter today. If you'll come with me to Hebrews chapter 11. One of the most amazing chapters in the Bible, where the writer to the Hebrews is now going to teach us about faith. But not in a way that perhaps Paul had done in Romans 4, by, in a sense, looking at it from more of a theological basis. But he's just going to present faith to us through men and women of faith and through the behavior that they had, which manifested an inner faith. Now, you can imagine if you were asked to write Hebrews 11, it would be a very difficult task to write. Of course, the Hebrew writer has been inspired by God's Spirit. But why I say it's difficult is because we've been saying all along that there are many works that are not motivated by faith. And ultimately, if all we see is the work, we don't know whether, in fact, that work is the result of the fruit of love, which comes from faith. Many good works. So, in a sense, when the Hebrew writer is choosing now a series of actions, that's what he's going to show us, a series of actions to demonstrate faith, it perhaps isn't the normal list that we would come up with. You see, the works of faith of Hebrews 11 don't contain many of the things that we might have put in a list of works. There's not many works that have to do with feeding the hungry or caring for the ill and visiting those in prison in this list. It would seem to me that he has specifically chosen behavior that it would be difficult to explain in any way other than that individual had an unassailable conviction in the unseen God. It's almost as if that is the formula he needs to use. He needs to show us behavior that when we see that behavior, we think, no one would do that for any other reason than that they have an unassailable conviction that God is and that he is a rewarder of them that diligently seek him. That is almost the test that he puts in coming up, I believe, with these names. So the word faith or believe or faithful, that word pistio and its variants, occurs 25 times in Hebrew 11. So we know we're in the presence of a description of faith. There are 17 personal names, just a few facts and figures, in Hebrews 11. Now you're going to count, it may become of 18. Please do so I can update my slide. Two of them are women. Only names up to David are included. Surprise inclusion. Surprises for me. Samson. And many people have battled with this for a long time. Why Samson? When we look at his life. But a surprise inclusion. Perhaps Barak. I always think, how does Barak get in there, not Deborah? I'm sure if I gave a talk and there wasn't a Hebrews 11 and I was going on about Barak and didn't mention Deborah, the sisters would be after me at the end of that. Surprise exclusions. Joshua. You might argue that he's implied when they talk about the walls of Jericho falling, but not personally mentioned. In the midst of that company, you may well have expected Joshua's name to be there. Ruth. And of course, as we've said, the focus of the chapter is on works that are driven by faith. Now, if you're expecting me to give you any answers to any of those questions, I've got sad news for you. We're not going to answer any of why those exclusions or inclusions are there. That's for another time. Just thought I'd bring them to your attention. But what we want to do is we want to talk about Hebrews 11, we could spend a whole series on. But I want to focus on something that there are two things we're going to focus on. We're obviously going to look for some of the reasons for why he chose the examples he did. And some of them are strange examples. I think we would agree with that. And we're going to look at one specific theme that I found, perhaps you haven't seen it before, in Hebrews 11 that's made me think more than anything else. And that's why I want to share that with you so that maybe you will think. And the second is we want to look at one of the examples, that of Abel, in more detail, because I think it brings out something that's worth our looking at again in the context of what we've been talking about with faith. So let's start off in Hebrews 11, verse 3. By faith, we understand that the universe has been framed by the word of God, so that what is seen has not been made out of the things which are visible. You see, this is the starting point of this chapter. He's given the definition of faith, but he now wants to emphasize it. Remember, over and over again, we've said this realm of faith, this mind of faith, this ability to connect with the realm of God, the realm of the Spirit, outside of our physical reality. That he says here, the basis of the by faith, and that's what I think this verse is all about. This verse 3. This is from now onwards. Whenever I say by faith, these men and women acted in the way they did because they had this faith. I believe that's what it means. Every other bar faith, he's giving you the definition of what it is. What's the essence? He's then going to say what happened as a result. The essence is that these men and women believed that things that are seen came about because of that which is unseen. Now think about that for a moment. What is that principle? We've spoken about it before. It's this. The unseen has made the seen. What would we say are the results of that statement? The unseen is therefore before the seen. Correct? If something makes something else, it's correct logic, I would think, to say that which is unseen, therefore, is before that which is seen. That's a reasonable deduction. The unseen is more powerful than the seen. The maker must be more powerful than that which is made. The potter more powerful than the clay. So that which is unseen is more powerful than that which is seen. That which is unseen is more real than that which is seen. Because that which is seen is only a manifestation of the unseen, this faith that we all are to share. And that which is unseen can call seen back into existence. We'll see this. And this is the point we had made earlier on. When Abraham had that faith that he believed that God had the power to call something that didn't exist into existence. Something that was unseen into that which was seen. So can you see, just in that opening verse 3, he's saying, this is what characterized these men and women. They had a vision of the unseen world, and as a result, they saw this unseen world as far more powerful than the seen world they lived in, as far more real than the seen world they lived in. And that unseen world could bring things back into existence in their seen world. Now, this is the point we want to talk about. What does it mean to bring things back into existence in the seen world? Well, we call that resurrection. Resurrection. It is the process whereby that which is no longer seen will be brought back into existence. We saw this in the faith of Abraham, and I try to emphasize it over and over again. Abraham, the man who believed that life could come from death. And we said this is, in a way, one of the ultimate beliefs of faith. Because we're breaking out of the reality of our world, and the greatest reality of our world is death. And so the greatest overcoming of that reality is to believe that the unseen world can reverse our greatest reality, can take death and bring it back to life. And so I want to put it to you that one of the greatest themes of Hebrews 11 is the theme of the resurrection. Now, as a result of what we've been talking about, there's a whole bunch of aspects of faith that definitely come out that I'm sure many of you have looked at in different angles. We can look at the aspect of the fact that each of these examples, there is an example of them seeing the unseen, being able to see something that wasn't visible, that others around couldn't see. There's the example that all of them were able to see the substance of the future, the substance of things hoped for, that the future city was real for the now. There's the resurrection, which we're going to look at in more detail. And there's also, in many of these examples, the aspect that they could believe in something that was either impossible or irrational. And so, what I did, and you're not intended to read that, but if you want, you can come and get it. I took every example that we're given of faith in Hebrews 11, and I took those four areas, invisible, future, resurrection, irrational, and I try to map out and see how the writer was choosing these examples so that he could display to us these characteristics of faith. And we're not going to go through that list, but I just wanted to show you how all of those aspects do come out in Hebrews 11. But what I want us to focus on is this link to resurrection, which perhaps you haven't looked at before. I call it the resurrection riddle in Hebrews 11. Now, 1 Corinthians 15 says this, and you may not have thought of this verse in this way, you know it well, but let's read it again together. But if there be no resurrection of the dead, then is Christ not risen. If Christ be not risen, then is our preaching vain, and your faith is also vain. Yea, and we are found false witnesses of God, because we have testified of God that he raised up Christ, whom he raised up not, if so be that the dead rise not. For if the dead rise not, then is Christ not raised. And if Christ be not raised, your faith is vain. Again, he says it. You are yet in your sins. So, in Corinthians, what the writer of the Corinthians is saying is that there is a direct connection between our faith and our belief in resurrection, and more specifically, the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, 1 Corinthians 15 is saying faith and resurrection go together like this. And from all that we've been saying and thinking about, makes sense. And this is something that made me think a lot. And as we look at Hebrews 11, this is my intention, because it's not just a Bible study. It's meant to maybe make us think about our faith. And how much is our faith built on the resurrection? How much do we really think about the resurrection as a reality? You know, what can happen is we think about the resurrection as a doctrine. Oh yes, there will be a resurrection when Jesus Christ returns, the resurrection of the just and the unjust. Two resurrections. First resurrection, second resurrection of the 1,000 years. Is that faith in resurrection? Or is it talking about the fact that your conviction of the empty tomb, your conviction that in all the history and generations of men and women, only once, by God's power, they came to a tomb and it was empty. And as a result, you are convicted. You are unswayed by the fact that God will raise you from the dead. It is a reality. Such a reality that it changes your behavior. You know, that the greatest men of faith had that conviction living in them, in their hearts. It brought men like Job to say, though the Lord slay me, yet will I trust in him. For I know that in the last day, I know that even if he slays me, the death isn't the end, because my conviction of resurrection is so strong that death is no longer my enemy. So resurrection as something that's real in our hearts, and perhaps that we talk more about, is a reality in the faith of these men and women. And so when the writer to the Hebrews comes to write Hebrews, I believe he does just this. He builds into almost every one of the examples an element of this life from death. Resurrection. And I'm going to run through some examples of this in the next few minutes, and perhaps you can follow this through with me. Let's look at these examples. Abel. Abel is the first example given to us in Hebrews chapter 11. And what are we told about Abel in Hebrews chapter 11? Let me just get there myself and I can tell you what we're told about Abel. Hebrews 11, verse 4. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, listen to this, he still speaks even though he's dead. What do you mean? See, he's setting the scene immediately. These men and women of faith, they believe that death is not the end. As Abel is being smitten by his brother Cain, it's not the end for Abel. That's the faith he had. And we're going to go back to Genesis a little bit later, because we're going to come back to Cain and Abel, because it's such a wonderful first example in Hebrews 11. But what does it say in Genesis? Your blood cries. You see, he hasn't picked it up from nowhere. He's gone as a great Bible student back to Genesis, and he picked up the blood of Abel was crying, a dead man crying through his blood. He being dead yet speaks. Resurrection. Life after death. So then we come to the next example. And the next example is Enoch. And what does it tell us about Enoch? By faith, Enoch was translated that he should not see death. And was not found, because God had translated him. For before his translation, he had this testimony that he pleased God. So here's another marvelous example. He chooses Enoch next. Why Enoch? Because he's telling us, here's a man who, for whatever reason, and we know very little about Enoch, but here's a man who believed that God could get him out of a situation of certain death. That's what's being told to us here. He's translated from death to life. He's facing certain death, and he gets translated to life. Now that, to me, is a description of resurrection. In the face of death, in death, in the grave, life is brought. And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ uses very similar words, doesn't he? When he says this, verily, verily, John 5:24, beautiful parallel passage to this one. I say to you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death to life. Is translated from death to life. How? I am the resurrection. I am the resurrection. And if a man comes to me, he is translated from death to life, like Enoch was, by faith. And it says in Genesis that he was a man who walked with God. You see, he had this faith in God. God was visible to him. You can't walk with somebody unless you see them. It's by definitions, it's very difficult to walk with someone that's invisible, because you're not sure where they're going. So when it says that Enoch walked with God, there's something very, very special in that. It tells us a bit about the man, his vision. But in the emphasis that we're looking at, the resurrection comes again, doesn't it, in the example of Enoch. Right, let's go to the next example. Noah. Well, in the example of Noah, what are we told? Reading on in Hebrews 11, by faith, verse 7. Noah, when warned about things not seen in holy fear, built an ark to save his family. By faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. Again, can you see the emphasis? It's about escaping from death. He's chosen another example. All of the examples have to do with death and life coming out of death. And here is Noah, saved by water. Well, of course, Peter picks up on that. And he says that the water, as it were, that condemned the world, raised up Noah and his household. The like figure unto which now we are baptized, which is the resurrection. So, no doubt, again, the riddle, as I've called it, the underlying idea is the idea of resurrection. Noah believed that though the world around him was condemned to death, that God could bring life out of that situation. And he did. And he was saved, and his family were as well. The next example, a lady, Sarah. Sarah, we are told this, verse 11. Through faith, also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude. Even in this example, where the writer to the Hebrews is saying, let me give you an example now of Sarah. And she believed that she was going to have the seed that God had promised. And even in this example, just like in Romans, the writer to the Hebrews says, but the issue here was the same. The issue was that Sarah could believe, and Abraham, that out of something dead, her womb that was dead, life could come. Resurrection. She believed that God could make, call into existence the things that do not even exist. Resurrection. What of her husband, Abraham? Abraham, it says in verse 17, by faith, when he was tried, offered up Isaac. And he that had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, that in Isaac shall your seed be called. Accounting that God was able to raise him up, even from the dead, from whence also he received him in a figure. Wow. Now that, you need to read very closely back in Genesis to get to that point. But under inspiration, this is what he's seeing when he sees each of these men of faith. He's seeing that they were convicted in resurrection. And even as Abraham takes Isaac up, his child, and how amazing it is that so many of the resurrections of the Bible are resurrections of children. Abraham had no problem in believing that God could raise his child. That's what Hebrews says. Did it by faith. This amazing, amazing conviction that God can call into existence the things that don't even exist. It says this, have you ever thought about this? Your father rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and was glad. What does that mean? Your father, said Jesus, Abraham, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it and it was glad, and he was glad. What day? Too often, of course, we encounter this in our discussions with Trinitarians. And we're talking about pre-existence, and they say, yes, you know, that means that Abraham knew about Jesus' day. Which day? What is the day of the Lord? We haven't got time to look at that, but you all know the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord, when the trumpet is heard, it's the day of resurrection. That's what we've been told in Hebrews, that Abraham saw the resurrection on Mount Moriah. His son was given back to him. He saw, he witnessed resurrection. His son was as good as dead for 3 days. And he saw resurrection. He saw the day of the Lord. He rejoiced to see my day and saw it. The resurrection that was made possible through the Lord Jesus Christ. He saw on Mount Moriah. Jacob. Wow, this is a bit interesting. Here's Jacob. And one of the strangest examples given in Hebrews is when we come to the example of Jacob. And let's go over to that. I've jumped Isaac. I'm into Jacob. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of his Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. Keep your place in Hebrews 11, and if you will, come with me to Genesis 48. Let's go and have a look at this occasion. It's one of those ones that when you read in Hebrews 11, you say, if I was going to think of the life of Jacob, I could come up with a, you know, there's certainly other things that Jacob did that would seem to be worthy of record in Hebrews 11, but he chooses this. Genesis 48. You'll remember the scene. Jacob has returned back to Egypt. He's reunited with Joseph. He's now dying. Very interesting that he chooses that moment. He's dying, and the idea is brought out in the Hebrews 11 passage. When he was dying. Dying in life. Always being put together here in Hebrews 11. And in Genesis 48, we pick up the story, and he's bringing the children to his two children. Joseph is bringing Ephraim and Manasseh, and this is where he's quoting from. When Israel, or Jacob, saw the sons of Joseph, he said, who are these? They are the sons God has given me here. Oh, I love the language of Joseph. Never changes. God in his life. The sons God has given me here, Joseph said to his father. Israel said, bring them to me that I may bless them. Now Israel's eyes were failing because he was old. He could hardly see. So Joseph brought his sons close to him, and his father kissed them and embraced them. And Israel said to Joseph, now listen to this. I never expected to see your face again. Joseph, you were as good as dead to me. And now God has allowed me to see your children too. And he goes on to say, these your children will be my children. You were dead, and God has replaced you with two. He has brought life, new seed, from something that was dead. That's the message for me of Genesis 48. That's why he chooses Genesis 48 for Jacob. Because again, it's a message that God can take a situation when something appears dead and bring life. And bring it more abundantly. Not just one man, but two. Ephraim and Manasseh. And Joseph in Hebrews. Back in Hebrews 11, Joseph. What does it say of Joseph? The next one. By faith, Joseph. Brothers and sisters, Joseph. A man of faith. How many things could we have recorded about Joseph that I would have included in Hebrews 11 if I wasn't thinking about resurrection? But if I'm thinking about resurrection, by faith, Joseph, when his end was near, death again, when his end was near, oh, what is it about your faith, Joseph? When his end was near, spoke about the exodus to the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. He had a conviction about his bones. He was dying, his end was near, and his mind was on resurrection. Take my bones with you. I'm going back to the promised land. Because I'm not going to end up just dying and dead and buried in Egypt. I'm going to be raised in the land that was promised to my fathers. Resurrection was real and substantial for Joseph. In each one of these people, can you see how resurrection wasn't just a doctrine? It's changing the way they behave. And the writer of the Hebrews is picking up each example one by one and showing us that this was faith. There's no other way we can interpret these. Why would giving instructions about your bones be an act of anything else other than faith? He's chosen just the perfect examples, hasn't he, on each occasion. Moses. There are a number of examples that he gives about Moses. But again, the resurrection riddle comes through. He says that by faith, Moses brought them through the Red Sea on dry land. And again, I think we can see the illusion, the riddle, if you call it, to resurrection. They were as good as dead. The Egyptians were bearing down on them. And Moses says, watch this. Stand still. Someone came and talked to me about this. The point at which faith is perfected. When there is nothing else you can do. As Brother Kitson said, when you need to let go and let God, and Israel is standing with their backs against the Red Sea, and Egyptian armies in their chariots are coming. And there's nothing left. Stand still now. And let me show you how I take death and turn it to life. And the Red Sea opens. And they go through to life. Amazing. Another example of resurrection. And Rahab, finally. Rahab, who we are told by faith, the walls of Jericho, a bit further on, by faith, verse 31, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, again, can you see death? Was not killed with those who were disobedient. Every time. Almost every example is linked to death. And life coming out of death. Whilst the walls of Jericho fell around her, and Jericho was condemned to death as this world is, the only way she could survive was that perhaps her wall, it doesn't say it like this, but we imagine it, stood up. Whilst all around fell, she is raised to life. Resurrection. No wonder at the end of Hebrews 11, when it lists the various men and women of faith, and he starts to talk about people in general, he says, woman, receive their dead to life again. This is one of the great themes of Hebrews 11, that it should challenge us and say, is this the level of conviction that we have? These are our fathers. These are our examples. And they believed to the extent that they would give their lives because resurrection was real. Can we come back just for a moment before we close to the example of Cain and Abel, which is, or rather Abel, but by implication Cain, the first example that he gives. Of course, it's in chronological order, and that makes sense. But I just want to show you just a very interesting little study that shows why this is a great starting example. If you will, he says there, by faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain. So Cain's name is actually brought into the text. In fact, I've just thought of that now. He's probably the only man of not faith who's included in the text. Thought just came to me right now, which is interesting. The only man of not faith in Hebrews 11, Cain. Maybe there's a point in that. By faith he was commanded as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings, and by faith he still speaks even though he is dead. Now, here's the interesting thing. Come back with me, if you will, to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4. This is, of course, the record of Cain and Abel. Now, first of all, we often have debates about why Abel's sacrifice was accepted and not Cain. And people talk about, well, of course, he brought the lamb and there was the shedding of blood, and it doesn't say that Cain brought the very best, whereas it said that Abel brought the best. And there's all those reasons, and I'm sure they all have some value. But the end of the discussion is this. It was because of what was in his heart. In the end of the day, we could argue from the rest of Scripture, it doesn't matter what they brought. It matters what was in their heart. And Hebrews 11 tells us clearly that faith was in Abel's heart. That's why his sacrifice was more excellent. That's what makes a more excellent sacrifice. And you know that he didn't pick that up just by the Spirit when he's writing Hebrews. He picks it up from Genesis. Let's have a look. She lay pregnant and she gave birth to Cain. And so Cain is born. Later she gave birth to the brother Abel, verse 2. Now Abel kept the flocks and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock. And listen to this. Yahweh looked with favor on Abel and his offering. But on Cain and his offering, he did not look with favor. Every word in the Bible is important. We've been talking over and over again about the order. First the faith, then the works. The causative, the faith begins and the works come after the faith. What does it say? He looked at Abel and his offering, and Cain and his offering. He looked first at who and what Abel was, the condition of his heart, and then he could see what his offering looked like. He looked at who and what Cain was, and then he could see what his offering was like. And the difference between the two brothers and sisters was faith. Hebrews 11 tells us. Now here's an interesting thing. We're told that Abel was a keeper of the sheep, and that Cain was a tiller of the ground. Look at this. The word keeper of the sheep, keeper, is the word shepherd. Abel was a shepherd. This word means a friend. It's a wonderful word. It's used in the context of grace and friendship throughout the whole of the Old Testament. And you know one place it's used that every one of us can quote. Psalm 23 verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd. The word keeper is he is a shepherd. Oh, this is Abel. Abel, the man of faith, the shepherd. It says Cain is a tiller of the ground. The word tiller means slave. Bondservant. It's the same word that's used in Genesis 25 verse 23. Genesis 25 verse 23 says this, speaking of Jacob and Esau. The elder shall serve the younger. Talking about Esau. Serve. That word serve is the same word as Cain is a tiller of the ground, a slave. Esau will be a slave to Jacob. Why is Esau a slave to Jacob? Because Esau represents the law. And bondage. And that will always be a slave to the freedom in Christ that is represented by Jacob, and I'm suggesting to you, by Abel. Faith. This man, Abel. And again, we read in Exodus 1, verse 13, which is the same word again as tiller. It's an interesting word to follow. Exodus 1, verse 13. It says this, talking about the Egyptians. The Israelites were more oppressed, and they multiplied and spread, so the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. and they worked them. That word worked, or in the King James Version, it's made them serve ruthlessly. That's the word tiller. Cain represents bondage. He's the tiller. He's tilling the earth. He's of the earth. Whereas Abel is looking after the sheep. Cain brings the fruit of the earth, almost as if it were the works of flesh. That's what he brings to offer. The earth is flesh. He brings the fruit of the earth. What does Abel bring? It's interesting. You might not have noticed this. The NIV, as I read it, is a poor translation. This is interesting. When the writer says what Abel brought in Hebrews 11, verse 4, he says he brought gifts. Check this out. Throughout the whole of the New Testament, we don't have time. The whole of the New Testament, especially in Hebrews, it talks about gifts and offerings. Wow. What's the difference? Go back to the law. There were the offerings, and then there were the free will offerings. The free will offerings were meant to start Israel thinking about obedience without law. Faith. Obedience without the limits of rules. That's what the free will offering was teaching them. And you know what? The writer to the Hebrews says, you know what? The sacrifice that Abel brought was one of those. A gift. Oh yes, that makes sense. He's a man of faith. He brings gifts. Of course, that which Abel did was pleasing. It got the respect of God. That which Cain did got no respect. Abel was remembered. His blood cried. Cain was mocked that he might eventually be condemned. And finally, Abel's name means breath. Breath. And in Psalm 39, verse 5, you might just want to see Abel's name being used again. Psalm 39, verse 5. And this really brings to light the whole of what Hebrews 11 is also teaching us about the kind of faith God is looking for, the kind of action of faith, the kind of working of faith, lest we might think that it's just doing good works without our heart being changed. Psalm 39, verse 5, taking it to verse 4, show me, O Lord, my life's end and the number of my days. Let me know how fleeting is my life. You have made my days a mere handbreadth. The span of my years is as nothing before you. Each man's life is but a breath. And Abel. You see, this is the position of faith. When a man, such as Abel, comes to the point that he says, my life is nothing. I'm empty before you, Father. And I will serve you with gifts. I will bring all the gifts of my heart because I am but a breath. That's where the psalmist is right now. He's in the mind of Abel. I am worthless. My guilt has brought me to you. And I beg for your resurrection, that you might change this vile body to be made like unto your glorious son's body. And Cain's name means a spear. And the only other time the word from which Cain's name comes is used is as one of the spears of the Gentile nations that come to attack Israel. Death, fighting, pride, the army. And so what I'm suggesting to you in that first example, right up in the beginning of Hebrews 11, he says, this is it. This is what differentiates between these two groups of people. Both of them appear to be working for the Lord. Cain came to worship, brothers and sisters. It wasn't like the Lord struck Cain down or punished Cain because he didn't bother to come to church. He came to church. And he brought an offering. And how was he different to Abel? His faith. The last point is this, brothers and sisters. Hebrews 11 has how many verses in it? 39, I think, somewhere around there. Hebrews 11. 40. Easy number to remember. 40 verses. The point is this. And there are 25 or 17 names mentioned, 17 individual names. The role of faith, we call it sometimes. Imagine being David, or imagine being Abel, one of the people whose names are in Hebrews 11. And yet, Hebrews 11 is not finished. It's got 40 verses and it's still being written. Because the writer says, as we have quoted so many times together, all of these names that I've listed, these great men and women, died having not received the promise. God having prepared something better, that they might not be made perfect without us. In other words, what he's saying is, we're still writing Hebrews 11. And only once every name is in there do they receive the very thing that drove every one of them. Resurrection. And every man or woman that develops that faith in resurrection, that belief that God can call the things that don't exist as though they exist, is entering his or her name into Hebrews 11. So that when the Lord Jesus Christ returns on the day of the Lord, he will look up Hebrews 11. We won't have 40 verses. Have a lot more. And by God's grace, he will include our names as well.